right now, we're back in Matthew chapter 13. These parables of Jesus. And jumping to verse 44, Matthew 13, verses 44 through 53, will be our focus together this morning. I invite you to turn there with me. These are the words of the living and true God. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we pray that as the word is proclaimed now, you would guard my lips from declaring anything, Father, and that be not true and faithful to your word. That you'd give each of us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand and turn towards you, Lord God, and to your Son Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. That, Lord, you would be careful by your Spirit to search our hearts and see if there be any grievous way in us and lead us into the way of everlasting. Father, we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the beginning of this chapter, backing up here for just a moment, Jesus was speaking to the crowds in parables while sitting in a boat on the sea, and the crowds were there on the beach, standing and listening to Jesus. You'll recall that parables are for both concealing and for revealing. This is what Jesus, in fact, himself had said. The disciples asked in verse 10, why do you speak to the people in parables? And his response in verse 11 was as follows. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Right? Jesus is saying the purpose of parables are to conceal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven from those to whom it has not been given, and to reveal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to those to whom it has been given. Speaking in parables, then, is an act of God's judgment upon those to whom it has not been given. That though they have ears, they do not understand, and eyes, they do not see, and their hearts grow dull, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed, as the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6. This given and not given reveals God's sovereign work in all things, including salvation. Right? We speak of God's sovereignty, and we're readily enough to accept that he rules and reigns over all of his creation for his glory. We readily accept that, but that includes in the work of salvation. And we see that all throughout the pages of Scripture, just the same. All deserve, in fact, God's wrath and judgment. The fact that he shows mercy to any is in and of itself what is remarkable. Four parables were spoken to the crowds, and two of them were given explanations, but the explanations only came to Jesus' disciples. So Jesus' disciples were seemingly in the boat with him, or close enough that they asked Jesus for that interpretation of the first parable, the parable that really gives us the responses to the word of the kingdom, and the various responses that there are. Three that are fruitless, seed that's thrown on the path, seed that's thrown on rocky soil, seed that's thrown on thorny soil, ultimately prove fruitless. And then the seed that's thrown onto the good soil, the only good and right and proper response to the word of the kingdom. For that's the only one that produces fruit, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. The second of these explanations came after Jesus and his disciples departed from the crowds, returned to the house that they had once been in, where Jesus was doing some teaching and where he himself had cast out an unclean spirit from a man who was both blind and mute. And he explains to them that parable that the disciples said, the parable of the weeds, wrongly identified by the disciples. I think just kind of like we can be pessimistic. Because really, what you find out in this parable is that the Son of Man sows good seed into his field, and the field is the world. And while the weeds or the sons of the evil one are also sowed in this field by the devil and grow up with it, with the wheat, the world is being filled up with the wheat, even in the face of the enemy's opposition. The wheat continues to grow. It's not stunted. Right? The weeds are the ones that are bound, and the sons of the evil one bound and thrown into the fiery furnace at the end of the age, because ultimately they are of no consequence. The growth of the wheat takes place. Again, it is a wheat field and not a weed field. So this parable points to the victory of the kingdom of heaven in history. It also shows the outcome of the sons of the kingdom, whereas the sons of the evil one are thrown into the fiery furnace, known as hell. The sons of the kingdom, verse 43 of this same chapter, Matthew 13, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In our verses today, Jesus is now only speaking to the disciples, and he says four parables. He gives four parables to them. Just like four parables were spoken to the crowd, now there are four parables spoken directly and only to the disciples. And what we come to find is the disciples are not asking for the parable's interpretation this time. They seem to be, by their own testimony, given understanding as to the value of the kingdom of heaven, as to the sacrifice one ought to be willing to make for the kingdom's purposes and the kingdom's agenda. Jesus' words from his Sermon on the Mount really should still be at the forefront of our minds as Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of heaven in all of these parables. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." So as we come to understand and grasp the true value, the true worth of the kingdom of heaven, you and I will find ourselves joyfully seeking it first. Consider Jesus' words earlier about treasure, actually found in that Sermon on the Mount, just referenced a moment ago in Matthew 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where is your heart? Right, consider the man digging in a field and the merchant, these first two parables in our verses this morning. Both see the value of the treasure and of the pearl and are willing to part with all of their earthly possessions just in order to attain it. Right, look again at verses 44 through 46. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." I'm reminded, and Matthew will speak on the rich young man in Matthew chapter 19, but I'm reminded of him as consider wealth and treasure. "My teacher," he asked Jesus, "what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus knows the man's heart. And we readily enough, I think, accept that today, right? That Jesus knows the hearts of the people that he interacts with during his public 3 years of public ministry, as we read about in the Bible, that he knows their hearts. Are we so quick and readily to accept it also for ourselves? He knows your heart. The Lord knows the deepest crevices of your heart, things that you may not share with almost anybody else. Jesus knows. He sees. Right? The rich young man tells Jesus that he has kept all the commandments, all the ones that Jesus mentions to him, commandments 5 through 9. But what Jesus doesn't mention is commandment 10, that you shall not covet. Nor does he mention any of the commandments really from the first table. Right, there's two tables, right? First table would be summarizing, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The best way to summarize it, the first and great commandment. The second commandment is like it. Second table summarized by love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus doesn't mention anything from that first table to this man. So could one really keep the second table? Could one really keep commandments 5 through 9 while ignoring or breaking commandments 1 through 4? Well, certainly not. James tells us that if you are guilty of breaking one commandment, you are guilty of breaking all of them. But Jesus counsels him maybe differently than what we would. Certainly better. You can be assured of that. He tells him that if he desires to be perfect, thus to have eternal life, he just needs to sell all that he has and give it to the poor. And then he tells him this in Matthew 19, 21 and 22. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. As I thought about these verses this week, I thought, what tends to be the first application whenever these verses are referenced? Or what's the first application that we tend to hear from these verses? Well, Jesus doesn't actually require you to sell all that you have in order to come into the kingdom. That tends to be almost the first thing that somebody says. Like, okay, hold on, I don't want you to think things are super extreme here. Just to let you know, you don't have to sell everything in order to come into the kingdom. That's the first thing that oftentimes seems to be said. After all, we reason, Abraham was wealthy, very wealthy, in fact. Job, that man was wealthy, lost it all, and then gained more at the end than he had even at the beginning. Not to mention the kings, David had wealth, Solomon wealth untold. And so we reason that way. And we also reason that, well, we know that every good gift and every perfect gift, James tells us, is from above, from the Father of lights. And so we give thanks to God for what we have received and receive it with thanksgiving. And well and good, we should. But do we tend to reason this way with ourselves, or if we're talking to others, with others whom we're talking to? As one author says, because we want to be faithful to Jesus, is that why we say all of that? Or is it because, do we point these things out because we do not like Jesus upsetting our plans? We say, he doesn't require you to sell everything. And I'm saying that because let's be faithful to Jesus. Or is it because I don't want Jesus upsetting my plans? The rich young man went away sorrowful. But the one digging in the field, in his joy, sells everything. Everything that he has. Just so that he can buy that field with the treasure. There's a tremendous sacrifice in following Jesus. But there is joy inexpressible and filled with glory following Jesus. Not that temporary joy that fades when persecution or tribulation arise, like seed that's sown onto the rocky soil, but a joy that is sustainable through the deepest of valleys and through the darkest of nights. Bunyan captures well, John Bunyan, how this can be when he writes of the pilgrim Christian in his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, whose terrible burden that he had upon his back had been loosed and fell into the sepulcher, and it fell there once he came to the cross. And he sings this song. It goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. If you profess to be a Christian, I think most of you do here this morning, but continually have greater desires for worldly wealth or prestige, honor, and fame, you need to take heed to the apostle's words in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. There is sacrifice in following Jesus, and we know that. The disciples knew it. Many of them left their families. Some of them literally left their dad and their fishing nets in the boat and went and followed Jesus, John and James. Their livelihoods, some left the tax booth, Matthew, and followed Jesus. Jesus will later talk about in Matthew 16, being willing to lose our life for his sake in order to find it. In one of the other gospels too, he even says, willing to lose our life for his sake and the gospel's sake. The greatest treasure of the Christian church as Martin Luther said, is the most holy gospel. This gospel of the kingdom that Jesus himself proclaimed, that Jesus himself is king. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the word means, euangelion. Good news. That Jesus alone has fulfilled all of the law's demands in our place. That his once for all sacrifice on the cross is payment for the sins, all of the sins, of all of his sheep. And that his glorious resurrection is confirmation that Christ, who conquered sin by his death, has also conquered the grave, conquered death by being raised up on the third day. And therefore, we can have confidence in the words of Paul that says the last enemy to be defeated is death, that Christ is going to defeat that enemy. He's already conquered the grave. Here a man, in verse 44 of Matthew 13, just happens to uncover a treasure. He buries it once more, and in his joy sells all that he has and buys that field. You'll notice that in the case of this man, he sells everything in order to gain something of far greater value. That far greater value is, as Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like. It's the kingdom of heaven. The rich young man loved money. He loved manna more than the offer that Jesus had made to him. And like all of us, he could not serve two masters, for either he would hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. When Christ told him to sell everything and give to the poor, he had great possessions, but it's as though he didn't even hear what Jesus had offered. Yes, great sacrifice, but Jesus offered him something. He says to the man, "You will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me." The man who sells everything to buy the field gains the treasure of that field. The merchant who sells everything to buy a single pearl buys a pearl of great value, looking for one, right? The merchant searching for one, and when he finds one, and one of great value, he sells everything just to buy that single pearl, right? The merchant, we could especially say, isn't looking to profit here, right? It might be said, although I don't think it's true, but it might be said the one who buys the field with the treasure could simply, with some of that treasure, right, give away the treasure to gain his money all back and still have the rest of the treasure. I don't think that's the purpose, and that, I think, comes through when we look at the merchant who buys a pearl. He has a single pearl, right? And he sells everything to get that single pearl. Do you think he's just going to go sell that single pearl in order to gain his money back? No, he sold everything to acquire, to gain that pearl, right? That's what's valuable. That's what is of inestimable value. Far more value than everything that he had, in fact. That's the true value, the pearl, and that represents the kingdom of heaven. I think one tendency when we read these two parables is to think that you can buy your way into the kingdom of heaven, or that you can work hard enough, right? Because the merchant was searching, trying to find that pearl that he ended up finding, and you have to work hard until you can obtain it. But that is obviously a distortion of our Lord's teaching. Even to the disciples who said that they understand what Jesus was saying, they don't go out and then write for us the remainder of the New Testament and say, "You can be saved through your good works." And they don't say that at all. Right after that day of Pentecost, as they're anointed by the Spirit, they preach far and wide, "There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only by the name of Jesus that we can be saved." Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Right? They proclaim that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We speak of the five solas of the Reformation, those being three of them. It's just spoken in Paul, spoken by Augustine after him, spoken by many of the other early church fathers and the reformers who, again, kind of recovered what was always there in the scriptures. The parables are meant to drive home the incredible value of the kingdom of heaven. Right? Just like two short parables of the parables spoken to the crowds, mustard seed and leaven, mustard seed of the incredible growth of the kingdom, the leaven, the influence of the kingdom. Here we have the value of the kingdom of heaven and the sacrifice we ought to be willing to make to pursue its purposes, the kingdom's purposes, our Lord's purposes, that our goals, our desires, our affections that aren't in alignment with the kingdoms, we don't know Christ, are to come into alignment with Christ and with his kingdom. It's not that we're not to have goals, desires, and affections at all, or feelings at all. Those aren't bad. They just need to be submitted to their proper place in the pursuit of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus then continues with another parable, and he gives an immediate explanation. The disciples don't ask for it, but he gives one immediately about impending judgment that will take place. Look again at verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net, translation might say a dragnet, that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. Now explanation. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right, this net that is spoken of is large, sometimes called dragnet because there's weights at the bottom of this type of net and the top floats. And so sometimes you could do it from shore to a boat and you would drag it kind of from the shore area out to the boat, or you do it between boats and would drag, and all the fish that would be there at that time would all be caught up, right? All the fish. And then they bring it to the shore, and now they got a sword. Because not all fish are tasty, right? Not all fish are good. And so they have to sort out the fish now, good and bad, and come to the shore to work on this. You'll notice, though, first, if we're looking at that, that the net gathers fish indiscriminately, right? Broadly. It's all the fish that are there in the sea, it gathers up. The net doesn't just, you know, carefully reject and send out the ones that don't belong and keep the ones that do belong, right? And so it reminded me of the parable of the sower, right? Who almost at first seems like he is scattering his seed, just wasting it. Like, why are you throwing it onto the path? Why are you throwing it onto the rocks? Why are you throwing it in thorny soil? You know it's only going to grow in the good soil. Why are you throwing it everywhere, right? But he's sowing the seed, which is the word of the kingdom, indiscriminately everywhere. Right? Think of Paul's ministry. He went all his missionary journeys. He didn't just, well, I'm only going to speak the message of the kingdom to a certain group of people that I like, that look like me, talk like me, act like me, smell like me. Well, maybe not that. But, you know, it's just everywhere. He's gonna share the gospel with everybody under the whole heaven, throughout all the known world at the time. And I think that's what Jesus likewise calls his early disciples to do and all of us to do. Right? He calls his first disciples, you remember? Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. Right? They're not to make distinctions following his resurrection. There's some of that during his earthly ministry. I think there's, because that reliving out Israel's history that's taking place. But when he declares to them that he is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, he doesn't say, go and make disciples of Jerusalem alone. Right? Go and make disciples of Judea, I guess, as well. No, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? And he says in Acts, as he's being ascended to the Father's right hand, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And he says here, as he's speaking of this parable, so it'll be at the end of the age. Verse 49 begins. What time frame is Jesus referring to when he speaks again about the end of the age? Because he did earlier, you'll see a lot of similarities between this parable in the parable of the wheat field. Sometimes weeds is what it's stated as. There's some very close similarities there. The Greek word for end is most oftentimes telos, but that's not what's used here for end of age, but soon teleia is used here. And it is used only 6 times altogether in the New Testament. 5 of them are found in Matthew, and 1 is found in Hebrews. And in each verse, the 5 in Matthew, the 1 in Hebrews, it speaks about the end of the age, or the end of ages, of the ages, one context. So what time frame does this refer to? Right, parables we've seen are for concealing and for revealing. That's what Jesus had said. Concealing is, again, an act of judgment toward those who reject the plain message of the kingdom. Now, you reject the plain message of the kingdom, what makes you think that you'll be given understanding at all about the kingdom of heaven? Right, John and Jesus came and preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the religious leaders, some Jews, but predominantly the religious leaders of the day, right, reject it altogether. ultimately reject Jesus too. Well, the first time that the word is used, soteleia, for the end of the age, is used earlier in this chapter. So let's look again at that parable of the wheat, 37, as he's explaining it to the disciples. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the sons of the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. There's the first time. And the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. Second time. So he's talking about a harvest here, Jesus is. And he's already, actually, as we've looked and as we've been reading through Matthew, and as you would be reading prior to Matthew 13, you'd read Matthew chapter 9. And you would find that Jesus has already spoken of a harvest to the disciples. Matthew 9 and verses 37 through 38, he says, the harvest is plentiful. He looks out and he sees the people. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And he has compassion on them. And then he says, right, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He's looking at a harvest present right now. Jesus sees it. Pray, he tells the disciples, to send out laborers and recognize, because in the very next chapter, he sends out his disciples. You're some of those laborers, and pray for more laborers just the same. So the harvest is here. Well, the end of the age is upon us, Jesus is telling his first century hearers. We find it, again, the same language in Matthew chapter 24. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Timing is crucial when it comes to biblical prophecy in general, and Matthew 24 is certainly then no different as prophet Jesus speaks here. And in Matthew 24, we tend to jump down, it seems like, maybe to verse 3 or 4 and following. We'll back up to verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away. And when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, you see all these, do you not? All these what? All these buildings of the temple. Truly I say to you, there will not be left here, buildings of the temple, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What things? Well, not one stone upon another of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's the end again, soteleia. Now the King James Version actually says here the end of the world. It's not a good translation. King James gets it right lots of times, but it's not right here. It's not cosmos, aionos, age. Not the end of it's the end of the age. All right, so we're building a case here. Turn with me to Hebrews 9. So this is the one use of soteleia, of the end of the age, outside of Matthew. In Hebrews 9, for some context, let's back up to verse 24. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So verse 26 is where we find that usage again, the end of the ages. End of the ages is when, what did Jesus say? He would put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When did Jesus do that? Well, we say roughly, approximately 30 AD. In 30 AD. He was 33, born about 3 BC, died about 30 AD. So we have references then to about 30 AD. here in Hebrews 9, and we have reference to 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24. Right, the end of the ages refers to this time period, with the ending of the old covenant order. It's the end of the Judaic age, the Judaic aeon. Think about it. There's no temple with which for them to sacrifice to anymore. Why not? Because Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And what was he referring to? They said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you'll build it up in 3 days? They didn't understand that he was speaking to them, but the temple of his body. Right? He's the temple. And in fact, in the New Testament, Paul picks up on that because we are the body of Christ. Right? He says in 1 Corinthians 3, you are the temple. And in 1 Corinthians 6, you collectively, plural, you are the temple. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, you even individually. So individually, collectively, right? There's that temple of the Holy Spirit. So how is the Judaic age to be done away with, the old covenant order to be done away with? Well, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Because something greater than the temple is now here. Jesus has already said that. He's speaking of himself. But the Jews reject his teaching, they reject his authority, and therefore they ultimately reject him. So Jesus speaks of their impending judgment in 70 AD in Matthew chapter 24. With this being such a drastic and devastating time period, what hope do the disciples of Jesus hold on to? What helps them to watch and to persevere? Well, the last usage is found in Matthew 28. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, does this mean then that, if you're thinking like I am, well, does that mean then that Jesus isn't with us if the end of the age was then at 70 AD? Well, let me ask you, does Jesus still have all authority in heaven and on earth? Absolutely. Does the church still have the mission to make disciples of all nations by going, baptizing, and teaching? Absolutely. Then we can have confidence that he will never leave us or forsake us, but will be with us always, just as he promised. We take Jesus at his word. A judgment is coming upon the Jewish people, as Jesus is speaking here in Matthew, in the first century. Because they have shown themselves, and especially the religious leaders, right? Because they have shown themselves to be weeds, only useful for the fire. And of bad fish, also only useful for the fire. They'll be thrown into the fiery furnace called hell. And many Gentiles, they're oftentimes represented by the sea, so it's kind of fitting that this parable of the net is the sea, gathering up fish from the sea, right? Israel is the land, the connection with Israel and the land, and Gentiles are oftentimes connected with the sea. That Jesus is going to draw many from the Gentile people. We've already seen it taking place. We've already seen it when the centurion is found to have faith like no one else in all of Israel in Matthew chapter 8. And in Luke's account of Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, which is what we'll look at next week, but here in Matthew, in Luke's account, Jesus references back in the Old Testament when there were many who were widows, but Elijah went to one who was Gentile widow. And there were many lepers in the days of Elisha. It was Naaman, a Gentile, that was healed. And the people get angry at Jesus for this, seek to throw him off the cliff, and he passes through them because it's not obviously his time yet. Right? So we see the mission to the Gentiles throughout the Gospels and really throughout the Old Testament. So Matthew now 13, these last few verses together, 51. Have you understood all these things? He asked his disciples. As we seek to understand these things ourselves. And they said to him, yes. That seems like a shock, given the disciples' tendency, right? Like, wait, what? Yes? Do they actually? Okay, no, okay, yeah, maybe they do. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, had a household, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. The disciples understand the things that Jesus speaks about here. Again, at least they say they do. And any understanding that they do have, what would we conclude? They've received, because it has been given to them, right? It's all God's grace. It's all grace. Remember, right? Parable understanding isn't because you've unlocked the secret puzzles and found the secret key, or that somehow you've earned it. It's given. The scribe to the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus speaks about here, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven must first and primarily be the apostles of Jesus. Because they're the ones who take the teachings of Jesus and go with them, right? Throughout the world, proclaiming Christ and giving us what we have today as the New Testament. They share it far and wide. Teachers today, we certainly are tasked with bringing forth out of this treasure what is new, say the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, and what is old, the teachings of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. New and old, notice. It's unfortunate then today that many Christians seem to reject the Old Testament. They say it's maybe too barbaric for them. Or others who reject it because they think, well, it's primarily a Jewish text for Jewish people. It's not for us, not for the church, they say. But Jesus doesn't see a conflict between the old and the new like we do, like so many Christians do today. He said back, again during that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And fulfill them he did. And Paul recognizes that in 2 Corinthians 1, because all the promises of God, he writes, find their yes in Jesus Christ. So notice, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. New and old. Jesus isn't a traditionalist, as we clearly see by his interactions with the Pharisees, who were traditionalists. But Jesus also doesn't reject the Old Testament. He doesn't reject Torah. The order, though, here is significant. The scribes, the kingdom, bring out what is new and what is old. You cannot properly bring out the old treasures without first bringing out the new. All of the Old Testament, Jesus told his disciples after his resurrection, points to him. Right? It's all about me, Jesus said. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, shorthand for the writings that summarizes the Hebrew scriptures, it all is about me. Right? That's what Jesus says. And if you read the Old Testament then, and you don't see Jesus, you're not reading it right. That means you today, if you read the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus, you're not reading it right. No wonder you just want to camp in the new. But that means if you're reading the Old Testament, not understanding it, perhaps it's because you don't as well understand the new. Because first, you must understand the new and understand the old. That's the order. The order is significant here. Right? If you flat out just reject the new, like the Pharisees do, you're never going to understand the old at all. And they don't. Right? You search the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that speak of me, testify about me. Jesus has life. They're pointing to me, he tells them in John 5, but they just don't see it. They don't understand it. The treasures multiply as you understand how all of the scriptures point to Jesus. It just multiplies over and over and over again. Those who follow Jesus and pursue his kingdom, well, the first half of Matthew 12, 35 proves true. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. But of the Pharisees who reject Jesus, his teaching, and his apostles, the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And we see that with the religious leaders. The kingdom of heaven is of surpassing worth. But to those of this world, it's useless. There's no value to it. No value to the gospel, no value to the kingdom, no value to Christ, they say. So whose word are you going to take? Are you going to take Jesus at his word? Because if you are, being kingdom-minded means changes in our life are necessary. Our lives are reoriented around a central purpose and pursuit, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first, the first priority. Not a priority amongst priorities. One priority, kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right? Have you ever thought back, time before you were a Christian, that you and I actually thought that this life and this world was all about us? How foolish. We actually thought it was all about us. And not just thought it, but many of us live like it too. Our whole outlook on life changes. Our desires change. Our hopes and our dreams, our affections, all of it changes. It's not done away with. It just changes. And they change for the better. Would you say they've changed for the better or for the worse? The better, infinitely times over. Right? To reject the new, to reject Jesus' teaching, to reject the new covenant, to reject the apostles' teaching that they bring as well, is to be the weeds and the bad fish that are thrown into the fiery furnace called hell. And there's no coming system that could save you or anybody. No coming person that could save you or anybody else. It's Jesus Christ alone who saves. Jesus' parable on the kingdom of heaven requires total commitment to follow him. And he leaves no room for you or I to be lukewarm or neutral about it and toward him. The kingdom of heaven is of such immense value and worth, nothing else can begin to compare to it. And it's worth, in fact, giving everything up. If you remain neutral, or you remain lukewarm toward Jesus, as he tells believers in Laodicea, he will spit you out of his mouth. Christian, may the joy that you and I are forgiven of all our sins, adopted into God's family, a son, a daughter of the King, all on account of God's grace, cause you to be willing to give everything in seeking first God's kingdom, his purposes, proclaiming and living in light of Christ's reign over heaven and earth. So examine your life. Are there things you say, God, I surrender all except for this? I'm going to maintain that. Closed fist. Right? Then you've not surrendered all. Now, how can you pursue the kingdom first if you've got something that you are grasping and maintaining primarily? Let us seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, trusting him, taking him at his word. Everything else will be taken care of, be added unto you. And likewise, trusting, like the merchant did, that what is of immense and great value is the kingdom of heaven itself. It is ours and ours alone through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus. There's no other name as glorious, great as his. And Father, we acknowledge before you today there are likely things in all of our lives, certainly at different times, we tend to try to maintain, hold on, that our hearts can be easily trapped by things of this world, by these treasures on earth. God, we thank you indeed for what you've entrusted to us. Help us to be good stewards, therefore. What's been entrusted to us, using what you have given unto us, the purpose of your kingdom and righteousness, and the pursuit of your kingdom and righteousness, to be those laborers faithful to go out into the harvest field of our own day, Lord. For men and women need to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. We love you, and we thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray.